Well, greetings, brethren, and welcome to another Line Upon Line Bible study, another Wednesday night Bible study. We will get back, God willing, into the book of Joshua. We definitely want to finish what we started, but we also want to finish what we started in terms of the book of Lamentations. I had hoped that I would complete that study during the Days of Unleavened Bread. Here we are now in the count from Unleavened Bread to Pentecost. And I do want to conclude this book, and I kind of have mixed feelings about concluding Lamentations. I just in the back of my mind, I thought this is a book that's not studied often, if at all. And just in the back of my mind, I knew there was something in here that we need to be uncovering. And I just feel like it's really precious. This is a very, very precious book in the canon of the Word of God. I'm glad we've studied it. I'm sorry that we're actually concluding it. There's just so much richness here. I want to, God willing, cover the final chapter, which is Lamentations chapter 5, or the fifth lament. It's five poems, five laments. Let me open with a word of prayer, ensure that I am coming through loudly and clearly, and then we will get into the final poem, the final lament in this book of five laments. Our loving Heavenly Father, we pause, as is our custom, to acknowledge you and to ask you, Father, for your grace, for your divine favor, that you'll bless our study, that you'll bless our understanding, and that you'll strengthen our conviction and deepen our faith. Praise you, Lord. We thank you for all the brethren that are tuned in live. We thank you for all those who'll watch the archive. And we just thank you, God, for your support, your supernatural support as we walk this way. We praise you, Lord. We thank you as we, in this count, are clearly showing that we, as the first fruits, are connected to the Passover purpose of Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior. And we pray, Father, you'll strengthen us to be purposeful and to meet your requirements and your expectations. We praise you, Lord. We thank you. We ask for your just unmerited grace in the mighty name of Jesus Christ. Amen. All right, let us get into Lamentations chapter 5. I want to just remind you of the structure of the book of Lamentations. As I've mentioned at the outset, it's five laments. Actually, at the outset, just want to thank you, brethren, for engaging in the count with Pastors Murray and Gary as they are counting out our approach to Pentecost as we head now into day 12, day number 12 in the count of 50. And just want to thank you. That I just love to see the high level of engagement and quality engagement. And just if you're not on Slack, you're missing out. Please reach out to anybody that's on Slack. We can get you on there. And it won't be long before you're participating as well. It's nice to see some new faces and hear some new voices on that platform. And certainly we're very grateful to Pastors Murray and Gary. Pastor Gary is in the UK and Pastor Murray's on the East Coast, and technology collapses distance. Let me make sure that I am coming through loudly and clearly. You shouldn't go too far before I confirm that. Yes, Pastor Murray, audio and video are clear. Also, I just want to thank and acknowledge the brethren who log in here. Pastor Murray, great to see you again. Thanks for the count. Dave and Deb, wonderful to see you. Kay Feeder, I think that's Keith, but I like to just go by the handles. Kay Feeder, nice to see you. RMW Petty, wonderful, welcome. Pep Square, welcome to you. Bruce Ellis, welcome to you. I missed all of you. It's nice to see these names again. That's really nice. Chaw Jaws, wonderful to see you. Christy Romain, welcome. Let's see who else I see here. CGI Burlington, welcome. Carlotta Ellison is here, welcome. And your book's on the way, Sister Carlotta, if you haven't received it already. Judy and Chuck are here, welcome. Rick Four is here, welcome, Rick. And Merlinine is also here. Welcome, Merlinine. And thanks, Pastor Murray, for putting the diagram, reminding the brethren of the structure of this wonderful, amazing book. And I just want to go back to that structure. So the first four laments are acrostics. And there are 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet. Lament 1, 2, and 4 are 22 verses. For each letter in the alphabet, there's an expression of grief covering sort of the A to Z of grief, a comprehensive address or analysis and expression of the grief. Chapter 5 is also 22 verses, but it's not an acrostic. Chapter 3 is an acrostic, but it's 66 verses. And I was thinking about that in preparing to conclude here in chapter 5. And what dawned on me is that the emphasis, or the most important lament in the Book of Lamentations, is the one in the middle. First of all, it's the longest. So for every letter in the Hebrew alphabet, there are three verses to each letter. So it's a fuller expression than the other chapters. It's in the middle. And I think that's really important in the Hebrew poetic, you know, literary constructs. They would talk or write in chiasms. And a chiasm is like putting brackets around the most important point. So if you were writing a poem, you know, when we write a poem, it might be A, B, A, B, A, B. So we just make sure that, you know, or A, A, B, B, C, C, D, D. And that's how we structure our poems. The way the Hebrews would often speak is in chiasms, where they would have A, B, C, B, A. And I think that would be the structure here that we see. It's sort of like A, B, C, B, A, where you're leading up to the most important point, and then you're coming down from it. And there's sort of this parallelism. So we see leading up to the most important point, there's this personal grief. Then there's this collective grief. Then there's chapter 3. Then we come back out of this sort of personal and collective grief. So there's grief experienced by the individual, and then there's grief experienced by the whole covenant community. And those are in chapters 1, 3, 4, and 5. Chapter 3 is the exclamation mark. And I was thinking about my book here that I just published, and many of you have been gracious to ask for this. And it is very different in structure, because I was educated with a Greek mindset and Greek logic. So for my book, it has 21 chapters. So I was thinking about this. So I'm basically making an argument. I'm making the case that God is faithful. And it's leading up to the final chapter. Chapter 21 is the final chapter. And then there's a conclusion. But chapter 21, this is my point. There remains a rest. And so this is the whole point that I'm arguing, is that there's one gospel beginning at Moses. And so when you read all of this, the argument I'm making is the gospel we preach today is the same gospel Moses preached, and the same gospel Joshua understood and tried to execute but failed. And so there remains a rest. So that's the Greek mindset. It's like all of these arguments beginning, I open the argument in chapter 1, I conclude it in chapter 21. If I was in a Greek mindset, then my most important point would be in the middle of the book. So 21 chapters, if we take chapter 11, then there's 10 chapters on each side. So if it was a chiastic structure, my most important point would be in chapter 11. And in the middle of chapter 11, the center paragraph is about Deuteronomy 30, verse 6. And it's about the second Exodus. And it's like God himself will circumcise their hearts. He will do what they could not do for themselves. He will remove the foreskin of pride and rebellion and stubbornness that has blocked their capacity to love him with all their heart and soul. This is not a human achievement. This is divine surgery. God will perform the work upon the heart of his people that no amount of religious observance, no system of sacrifices, no human intercessor, and no national reform could accomplish. That's the center paragraph of the book. If we were Hebrews, if I was Hebrews speaking to Hebrews, you would know that that's the point I'm making. But I'm influenced by Greek thinking, and probably you are too. And so I open my point, the case I'm going to make, that God is faithful, and I conclude my point at the end of the chapter. All of that to say, let's appreciate chapter 3 before we get into chapter 5, because there's very little hope in chapter 5. And it's almost like ending on a downer. It's like, wow, is that the conclusion? Well, it is if we're Greek-minded. The conclusion is actually in chapter 3. So let's kind of wrap our minds around chapter 3. Then we can digest chapter 5 in this chiasm, that chapters 1 and 2, 4 and 5 are leading and supporting the point of chapter 3. Now, chapter 5 is not an acrostic. It is 22 verses, so it's bound, it's limited by the Hebrew alphabet, and in a sense it's conceptually A to Z, it's a comprehensive expression, but there's no structure. So it's like the prophet is holding in the grief, structuring the grief, expressing the grief according to structure, and then in the end it's like whatever's left, just let it out. It is good to grieve. It is not good to keep things bottled up. People who keep things bottled up have all kinds of psychological, emotional problems. But if we can learn to express it, that's why what therapy is. When people go to therapy, and I can't talk in detail, haven't been to therapy. Actually, I shouldn't say that. When we were children, we had a therapist come in to help the family. And that's actually a good point. What she did was got us to talk to each other. And got it, like, there was a lot of crying, but got us to get it out. And I think that was very, very helpful. You know, good for her to come in and help us that way. But I think that's how I think therapy, what therapy is an opportunity for you to just get it all out, you know, to talk to someone who you feel safe with. And I think that's really, really important that we do grieve. And I think that's what Lamentations and the laments in the Psalms show us, that it's okay to grieve. It's okay to be transparent and incredibly honest with God our Father about what we're feeling and to get it out. And so if we're not careful, I just have to kind of give this preamble. If we're not careful, we might conclude chapter 5 and conclude the book feeling kind of down. But I just want to make the point that the point of the point is in chapter 3. So let me begin just by reminding us of some of the content in lament, in the third lament. And you'll see here that it starts out very, very personal. I am the man. Jeremiah is speaking of his experience as he's swept up in God's the judgment on the covenant community. I'm the man that has seen affliction by the rod of his wrath. And he's taking the affliction that he has witnessed firsthand, and he's giving voice to it. He's articulating it. And in this acrostic structure, it makes the laments easy to memorize, because you just have that trigger, that memory trigger. And so the whole community can lament together. I'm the man that has seen affliction by the rod of his wrath. Now, drop down to verses 21 and 22, because this is the central concept of Lamentations. If we want to know, like, what's the central point, then we go to the center of the book. Now, this isn't the deep center, but it is the central concept. It's the controlling construct of the book. This I recall to mind. So he's just articulated all of the pain and suffering and mourning that he's feeling and seeing. And then he says, this I recall to mind, which is this is the language of Moses. When you're in this depth of suffering and you recall to mind what I have taught you and you turn to God, then he'll turn to you. So it's happening. It's happening in this faithful saint. And no doubt it's happening in others, not everyone, because the punishment is not being softened, but the punishment is working because it's happening here. He says, this I recall to mind, and this is why I have hope. Jeremiah is not without hope. He's in the midst of deep suffering, but not without hope. Why? What is it that came to mind? Why he has hope? that it is of Jehovah's chesed. This is it. This is the central point of Lamentations, that we have been faithless. But does our faithlessness negate God's faithfulness? Heaven forbid. God forbid that we would accuse God of such a thing. He's saying, although we've been faithless, what comes to mind is this is a covenant, and God is faithful. It is of Jehovah, the covenantal name of God, because of his chesed, his covenant love. It's not just that he loves us, he covenant loves us. That's forever. It's because of Jehovah's covenant love, chesed, plural, that we are not destroyed. That's exactly what he said through Malachi. You sons of Jacob, I change not, therefore you're not destroyed, because I keep covenant. I am not faithless like you. That's the only reason you're not destroyed. And so he realizes this. We're still here. How is it that we're not completely wiped out? Yes, we're being severely disciplined. But even in that discipline, we're still here. And that's because of his chesed. Because his chesed doesn't fail. And this is the gospel. Right here is the central concept. That the gospel, the foundation, the root of the gospel, is the faithfulness of God. It's in his name, Jehovah. He's the God who keeps covenant. And so in all of this, he has hope. His hope is not in his righteousness. His hope is in the faithfulness of God, the chesed of God. Now, if we come to, and then he says this, they are new every morning. Great, great, massive is your faithfulness. This is the gospel. This is the root of the gospel. This is why we have good news. Then he says, Jehovah is my portion, says my soul. Therefore will I hope in him. And this is the message. That no matter what is, we walk by faith, not by sight. Whatever is happening on the outside, we understand how faithful he is. And so we walk by faith. Jehovah, and now he goes out to the community. So his personal experience is not for him alone. Based on this insight, based on this experiential development of understanding, he's able to communicate to the whole community. Jehovah is good unto them that wait for him. To wait for him, you have to believe in his faithfulness. If you're accusing him of replacement theology, then you can't wait for him, because you've lost the plot. You have forgotten that God doesn't break his word. He doesn't break his promises. If you understand covenantal theology, you are grounded. You're on the solid rock. You're standing on his promises that you know he can never break. And he loves that. He loves Abraham, believed him, and it was counted to him for righteousness. God was so impressed. He believes me. I spoke to him and he believes. And that was counted to him for righteousness. And he's now the father of the faithful because he believed God. And so we have to be like Abraham. Oh, God said this. I'm good. And so he loves that. He's good unto them that wait for him. So we walk by faith and not by sight. That's what Jeremiah is saying. I see with my eyes, but I'm walking by faith. He's good to the soul that seeks him. Now, here are the central verses of the whole book. Again, I mentioned, if you know, Greek mindset, I'm leading up to the conclusion in chapter 21. Hebrew mindset, my point would be in chapter 11 and in the middle of chapter 11. Hebrew mindset, the point of the point, is in chapter 3 and in the middle of chapter 3. What's in the middle of chapter 3? But though he cause grief, yet will he have compassion according to the multitude of his chesed. That is the central concept. That's what the book is all about, that he has caused grief. Jeremiah is not holding back. He has done this to me. He's done this to me. Look what he's done to the community. He has done this. He's not saying, look what Nebuchadnezzar has done. Look what the enemies have done. He's saying, God has done this to us. But within all of this grief, the controlling thought and the central point is that even though he's the cause of this grief, because of covenant, and I spoke about this on Sabbath when I was giving the sermon, I went through a period in my boyhood when I was disciplined so severely, like within an inch of my life. My mother saw something in me that was criminal, and she wasn't having it. And I was disciplined so severely. But never in all of that discipline did she or I think we're not mother and son anymore. Oh, well, I guess that's torn it. I better go live somewhere else because she's disowned me. That didn't even enter my mind, and it didn't even enter her mind. In fact, quite the opposite. You'll become a son that I'll be proud of. I'm not having this. And I thank her for that, because I can see where had I not been corrected, who knows what I would have become. But I certainly showed talent for lying and stealing. I had a natural talent for that, and she beat it out of me. And that's a great metaphor for what we see here, an incredible level of intense discipline. Not once is God saying, and therefore you will not be my son anymore. You will not be my firstborn Israel anymore. You will not be the nation that I've chosen through whom I will bless all families of the earth. Not once is that coming into God's mind. So he's causing grief, but he will have compassion because of covenant, because of covenantal love. For he does not afflict willingly, nor grieve the children of men. When my mother would and it wasn't just one, that was the most intense, I can remember the most intense discipline, but I got disciplined quite a bit. And she would always say to me, this is going to hurt me more than it's going to hurt you. That made no sense to me as a child, but I understand it now. But that's what, in a way, that's we could write here in verse 33, this will hurt God more than it will hurt Israel. And so he doesn't do it for fun. It's not his way of getting kicks and giggles. It's like, hey, I'm God, let me just punish men. He doesn't do this willingly. He has a point. There's a Passover point. There's a Passover purpose to this. And because it just cannot do it with these humans, that's the point of Passover. The Holy One of Israel will do it. And here we are in this count of first fruits, showing that we are connected to that Passover purpose. Well, we had better be connected to it. We cannot be doing this in vain. We can't be doing this count and not knowing what are we doing? What are we actually saying here? And then, you know, we say the words, but we behave horribly. We say the words, but from Passover to Passover, we're still keeping grudges. We say the words, but we are full of puffed upness. If that's the word, puffed upness. And we don't have that unleavened bread of sincerity, truth, humility, easy to be guided. So God is not doing this for fun. He doesn't do this willingly. And then I just want to pick up just a couple of verses which would come out of chapter 3, just to understand the point of the lamentations. Verse 41, let us lift up our heart with our hands unto God in the heavens. So he starts off with a very personal experience, and then he expands it out to the covenant community. And it's like, let's have hope in the God of covenant, the God of covenant mercies and love. And let us lift up our heart with our hands unto God in the heavens. Verse 55, I called upon your name, O Jehovah, out of the low dungeon. In the end time, the true preachers of the gospel will be hated for his name's sake. I think that's another way of saying the true preachers of the gospel understand covenant love, understand the personal covenantal name, Jehovah, and all that it entails. And despite everything that's going on and collective public opinion notwithstanding, they preach the truth. And it's a witness against the Gentiles. And it's an invitation to the cities of Judah to come back to their God because of this understanding. Verse 56, you have heard my voice. I know you've heard me. Hide not your ear at my breathing, at my cry. You drew near in the day that I called upon you. You said, fear not. O Jehovah, O Jehovah, you have pleaded the causes of my soul. You have redeemed my life. This is the central point of Lamentations. If I was writing Lamentations, I would have put this in chapter 5. This, I'd be leading up to the point that I'm making and concluding in chapter 5. That's a Greek mindset. This is the Hebrew mindset. Now, part of the gospel, and we need to understand this and we need to preach this, and that's why this is why we'll be hated by all nations, all Gentiles, nations, for his name's sake. He says, render unto the Gentiles a recompense. O Jehovah, God of covenant, render unto the people not of the covenant a recompense. According to the work of their hands, look what they have done to us. Look at the glee and the joy that they are having in abusing the covenantal people, your covenant people. So Moses lays out the gospel in Deuteronomy 30. And part of the gospel is not just the redemption of his people, it's the destruction of all those who dared to put a hand against his people. That's part of the package. And so Zechariah chapter 12 is part of the gospel. The salvation in Zechariah chapter 12 is the gospel. And it includes the destruction of the Gentiles. And the preachers of the true gospel in the end time are not going to be popular with society at large, because this message is so painful to them. It's the opposite of what they believe. And it, how shall I say, it diminishes, it calls into question, it jeopardizes their narrative. And that's why we'll be hated. So part of the gospel is right here. In addition to saving us, render unto the Gentiles a recompense. O Jehovah, God of covenant, according to the work of their hands, reward them for what they've done. Give them sorrow of heart, your curse unto them. This is Moses. All Jeremiah is saying here is, do what Moses said, that when you rescue us, all the curses that we have suffered, really through their hand, but they go too far, then take these curses and put it on them. And this is part and parcel of the gospel. And hopefully they will repent when they experience this discipline. Now, with all of that said, let's now finish a rather short book, Lamentations chapter 5. And again, the point that I've been making is the emphasis of the book is in chapter 3. That's the exclamation mark. This is a period. Okay. Remember, O Jehovah, what has come upon us. Consider and behold our reproach. Look at our state. We're trying to get God to act out of his mercies. Our inheritance has been turned to strangers. Our houses to aliens. Can you imagine that? And I think of the Ottoman Empire. That was the condition, that you are a dhimmi as a Jew, as a Christian. And anytime a Muslim comes, they can come to your house. You have to put them up. And they'll sleep in the bed with your wife, and you'll sleep on the floor. That's Islam. And that's what these people were subjected to. And clearly at the time of Nebuchadnezzar, all of their homes, all of their wealth was turned over to strangers. Well, that is the curse of breaking the covenant. That is the curse of breaking the covenant. Deuteronomy chapter 28. You shall betroth, verse 30, you shall engage a wife, you shall betroth a wife. And betrothal is not like Western engagement. Betrothal is a covenant union. You'll have a covenantal union that's just yet to be consummated. But instead of you consummating it, the enemy will come and take your wife. You shall be, this is the curse of breaking the covenant. You don't enter into covenant with God lightly. You shall betroth a wife, and another man shall lie with her. You'll build a house, but you won't dwell in the house. You're going to build it for your enemy. You shall plant a vineyard and shall not gather the grapes thereof. Like this is remarkable, because we're studying Joshua right now. And as they go into the promised land, it's like quite something. You're going to inherit sophisticated cities that you didn't build, wells that you didn't dig, houses with goodly furniture that you didn't build, you didn't have to buy it. You're just going to inherit it, because I'm using you to take out the sinners. The iniquity was not yet full. We're going to wait till the iniquity is fully ripe, and then I'm using you as the sword of the Lord to take them out and to take their things and to inherit their things. Now, as a result of breaking the covenant, and in fact, they broke it so badly, they were worse than the Canaanites. Now, all the houses and good things that you've built, you're not building it for yourself. Someone else is going to come and inherit it. So it's like a reversal of fortune. It's like a mirror image of going into the land and all the blessings, but the curses were on the Canaanites. Now those curses that were on the Canaanites are on the covenant people. Verse 3. We are orphans and fatherless. Our mothers are as widows. So the men go out and try to defend themselves. The force is too overwhelming. And all the men are slaughtered. And now all the children are orphans and fatherless. And the mothers are widows. We have drunken our water for money. Our wood is sold unto us. Like, this is our water. And we can only drink it if we pay for it. This is our wood to heat our homes. And we can only heat our homes now if we buy our own wood. What a situation. And again, if we look at when they went into the promised land, Joshua 9, verse 21, and the princes said unto them, they're trying to figure out what to do here as they've been hoodwinked. They say, let them live, but let them be hewers of wood and drawers of water unto all the congregation. So all of them, you know, the strong men, let them lift the heavy wood for us. And everybody else can draw water for us. And so this is going to be our wood and our water, but we have slaves doing this for us. And so now it's been reversed, that this is no longer our wood. Well, it's our wood, it's our water, but we have to pay for it. And we are the slaves. We are the ones that have to hew the wood for the enemy and then buy whatever we can for ourselves. We're the ones who have to draw the water for the enemy and then buy from the enemy what we can for ourselves. Verse 5. Our necks are under persecution. Oh yeah, this is prophecy. And right now, it's all happening right now, all around the world. The swords are being sharpened. And I cannot believe, first of all, the politicians that have torn down the walls by opening the borders, in a sense, tearing down the walls so the enemy can come in. And I cannot believe even Christians. And when I say Christians, I mean covenant community Christians. They don't seem to see what's happening. They have lots of criticism of the current administration, lots of support for open borders. It's like, and I've said it, like, do you realize that you're helping to sharpen the sword that will come after your children? Do you realize that? So our necks are under persecution. We labor and have no rest. This is another way of saying their lives are worthless. Remember how Pharaoh worked them to the bone? That's what's happening here. And if you're useless, we'll just chop off your head. We'll just kill you on the spot. We have given the hand to the Egyptians and to the Assyrians to be satisfied with bread. In other words, whatever strength we have, our labor, we're being enslaved by the Egyptians. We're being enslaved by the Assyrians, just so that they'll give us a little bit of bread. We have no dignity. We'll do whatever they ask, just so we can get a little bit of bread. Starvation makes you insane. This is an interesting verse. Our fathers have sinned and are no longer, and we have borne their iniquities. This sounds a lot like Jeremiah 31:29, in those days they shall say no more, the fathers have eaten a sour grape, and the children's teeth are set on edge. That's what that sounds like. Our fathers have eaten sour grapes, and we're the ones that our teeth are set on edge. But the way that I'm actually interpreting verse 7 is our fathers sinned, like Jeroboam, and they're gone. But we have continued in that sin. We have carried the burden of that sinning because we always have a choice. My father sinned. And at 6 years old, I made a decision. I'm not doing that. Statistically, I should have followed the same example. Statistically, I should have no choice but to just fall into the same pattern. 6 years old, I said, okay, this is not right. This is wrong. When I grow up, I'm going to do it right. And God be praised, yesterday was our 35th wedding anniversary. And by God's grace, we just have this union, this supernatural union by God's grace. So every generation, you can't just say, well, my fathers did this and now I'm suffering. No, your fathers did that, but you have a choice. What's your decision? And so God says, no, I'm not accepting that. This proverb that the fathers have eaten a sour grape and the children's teeth are set on edge. I don't accept this. He says, but everyone shall die for his own iniquity. So don't blame your fathers. What's your decision? Every man that eats the sour grape, his teeth shall be set on edge. So you have a choice. Yeah, your fathers ate the sour grape. What about you? What's your decision? Oh, you're going to eat the sour grape as well? Then don't blame your father. That's your choice. And so this verse 7, our fathers have sinned and they're no longer, and we have continued in the sin. That's why this is happening. In Jeremiah 16:12, God makes it really clear about this proverb. Oh, our fathers have eaten the sour grape and our teeth are set on edge. No, you have done worse than your fathers. Yeah, they ate a sour grape. You're worse. You've not just eaten a sour grape. You've made the grape juice out of it. You've made wine out of it. You've made clothing out of it. You've just completely immersed yourself in sour grapes. In fact, you have become, it's not just that you've eaten a sour grape, you've become a sour grape. You have done worse than your fathers, for behold, you walk every one after the imagination of his evil heart, that they may not hearken unto me. This was your choice. And that's why you're going through what you're going through. Verse 8, servants have ruled over us. This reminds me of Job when he says, you know what? Children of men, that I would not be satisfied to see them eating with my dogs. The men that I would never have these men eat with my dogs. They don't have enough dignity to eat with my dogs. Well, their children abuse and humiliate me. And I do think that Job and Lamentations go together. I think that Job is a metaphor. His life is real, but I think it's an analogy for the nation of Israel. He says here, servants have ruled over us, and there is none that delivers us out of their hand. We got our bread with the peril of our lives because of the sword of the wilderness. So in order to eat, we have to go hunt and peck. And while we're hunting and pecking, we can be captured, we can be slaughtered. But we have to eat. So somebody has to go and look for the food. Our skin was black like an oven because of the terrible famine. And when I just hear that, I have pictures of the Holocaust and going through the gas ovens there. But the famine was so terrible that that some kind of disease is taking over them. And their skin is black like an oven, like they've been burned. They ravished the women in Zion. Like, just let that sink in for a second. Zion representing the worship, the holy covenantal worship of Jehovah. They were going through the rituals. They had all the dress code. They had everything, the offerings. They were going through the motions. And the reward for going through the motions, while simultaneously being immersed in iniquity, there's a countdown clock. Like, how long do you think God is going to put up with this hypocrisy? The hypocrites in Zion are afraid. Fearfulness has seized the hypocrites. So the women, and here women are fairly defenseless. The men let down the borders. The men let down the borders. And here's the result. The women are ravished in Zion. Like, how could this possibly happen? We are here worshiping Jehovah, representing Jehovah. How does the Gentile army come in and take advantage of us? and the virgins in the cities of Judah. So not just in Jerusalem, they've gone out to the cities of Judah. And these virgins who are waiting for a covenantal union are being abused. This is what Jeremiah has witnessed. In fact, in Isaiah, he talks about the young women mincing and tinkling as they go, and with outstretched necks and wanting to call attention to themselves. And God's saying, okay, is this how you want to live? Okay. You want to call attention to yourself? What if the Gentiles pay attention to you? Look at Zechariah 14 and verse 1. Behold, the day of Jehovah comes, this judgment, and your spoil, your wealth, will be divided in the middle of you. You'll be powerless. The Gentiles are going to come in and just take what they want. They're going to come in and they're going to take all the gold, all the silver, all the precious things, and you won't be able to do anything about it. Why will this happen? And this is pointing to the end time now. There's one more intense great tribulation that is going to fulfill all of these prophecies. For I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle. Happening now. Breaking news. Happening now. You know, when you see famous podcasters like Tucker Carlson, and excuse me one moment, I'll be sorry about that. I was just saying, when you see famous podcasters like Tucker Carlson and the vitriol, the hatred, the anti-Semitism, it's not only intense, it's intensifying. And you see him joining forces with Islam and promoting Islam and denigrating the word of God. Well, this is supernatural. How does a person like this just flip? And, you know, one year he's condemning Islam in no uncertain terms. And the next time you hear him speak, he thinks Islam is the greatest thing that's ever happened to mankind. The supernatural, how does this happen? Well, God says, I'm going to gather all nations. The way he gathers all nations is through narrative. The narrative is going to change. The nations that are gathered are subscribing to a narrative that says we are doing God's service. God needs us to do this. So the narrative has to be implanted first, and then there's the action. Doctrine drives behavior. So look out happening now for a narrative that is spreading all over the world that says it's time to go to Jerusalem to battle. And the city shall be taken, so it's going to fall. They will not be, no matter how much you see their military conquest and might and power and wealth, it's not going to be enough. The city shall be taken, so says the word of God. And the houses rifled. So this is exactly what Lamentations is saying, that we built these houses and enemies are living in them. And the women ravished. No protection. And it's really weird too, because it's the women that you see today who are all in with DEI. It's the women who are leading the charge in terms of feminizing society. Women want the church feminized. They don't want masculine leadership. Masculinity is toxic. Toxic masculinity. Everything must be feminized. And that's really where we were in the 60s. The feminization of society. And that becomes the foundation for the collapse of everything else, the complete corruption and degradation. And the only way you can have open borders is first you have to feminize the leadership. Once the leadership is feminized, then there's this toxic empathy. And if you read the some of the conversation in the count, Sister Anne was talking about toxic empathy, dysfunctional empathy. And so they hijack the Christian ethic by making us feel like we're Christian as long as we're just soft and weak. And the minute there's any sort of masculinity, oh no, we don't want that. That's toxic. That's not Christian. You know, newsflash, male and female created he them. Masculine and feminine. And the only reason that all of this is happening is because it starts with the feminization, the worship of Ishtar, and bringing Ishtar into the church and into the covenant community and praising her as the leader. You've got to be very, very careful about the feminization, not only of society, but of the church. And we just sort of have this limp-wristed, powerless, spineless church. Is that what we want? And so here's the result of feminization. It's the women who lead the charge in feminization, and it's the women who suffer the most. The women ravished. And half of the city shall go forth into captivity, and the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Amazing. You know, the way that if we bring a Lamentations lens to this, we could say, great is thy faithfulness. In all of this, God is still faithful to the covenant. And no matter how hard Satan works, he will fail at removing the people from the city. And then there'll be the gospel message telling that remnant, behold your God. Then at that time shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations. This is the gospel. This is the gospel we preach. God is a God of covenant. Deuteronomy 30, 1 to 10, that's the plot line. This is part of what Jeremiah is saying in Lamentations 3 is this is part and parcel of the covenant, that Jehovah will then go forth and fight against the Gentiles as when he fought in the day of battle. Verse 12, back to Lamentations 5. Princes are hung up by their hand. The faces of elders were not honored. Unbelievable. One day we have leaders. They're in nice clothes. They're being honored. Our society is structured that the aged men are respected. In fact, Leviticus 19, verse 32, you shall rise up before the hoary head and honor the face of the old man and fear your God. I am Jehovah. That is the structure of the Hebrew society. The Gentiles come in, they destroy that structure. You're walking down the street and remember that great leader, that inspiring charismatic leader? There he is, hanging from a pole, completely humiliated, dead, and hanging on the street so that everybody knows who's in power now. And you know the elders that everybody would rise and respect? Completely humiliated, not showing any honor at all, spat on, kicked, pushed aside. Society can change. Society is fragile. And when you have politicians that remove the borders, allow enemy combatants to come in, things can change overnight. They took the young men to grind, and the children fell under the wood. Another way to say this is, the strength, the glory of our society was enslaved. And they had no mercy. Even the little children, they had no regard for them. There's no regard for human life. They were worked to the bone, and they had to be hewers of wood. You know, at least, you know, when Joshua did it, it's like, take the strong men and they'll be the hewers of wood. Everyone else can draw water. Here the Gentiles come in. Even the children have to hew the wood, and they're collapsing under the wood. And well, if you can't carry the weight, we'll just kill you on the spot. The elders have ceased from the gate, the young men from their music. So society just changed. One moment, we have all the elders at the gate. You need a matter to be judged. Go to the gate. The elders with their wisdom would judge the matter. And so you need military. You need borders. You need protection in order for society to run. You want to open up your borders? You can't have structure. All of this can go like that. And so one day, we're going to the gate to get judgment from the elders. The next day, we see the elders humiliated and spat upon. One day, the young men are making beautiful music in the worship. The next day, they're just being worked to the bone. The joy of our heart has ceased. Our dance has turned into mourning. One day we're having worship services, special music, worship of God. We're celebrating. We're just so going through the rituals. And the next day it's all gone. This is the warning to Amos. Amos 8 and verse 3. So this was the warning to the northern kingdom, which God hoped would be a warning to the south, but they ignored it and they were then worse than the north. But he says here in verse 3, and the songs of the temple shall be howlings in that day. How quickly everything can change. The songs of the temple shall be howlings in that day. There shall be many dead bodies in every place. They shall cast them forth with silence. So it's like it's hard to see the future when you're in the present. But Amos is saying, yeah, enjoy the present because there's a countdown clock. This is going away. He says the songs will be howlings. And then he says this, and I will turn your feasts, your worship rituals, into mourning. You're going through all the motions and going through all of this singing and dancing. God says, I'm not having it. There's a countdown clock. There's a deadline for the end of this. My patience is long. It's not infinite. And I'll turn your feast into mourning and all your songs into lamentation. As it was in the north, so it was in the south. All the songs, that's what Jeremiah is saying. All of our songs are now, while I'm writing this lamentation, this is what we'll sing. And I'll bring sackcloth upon all loins and baldness upon every head. It's going to be very thorough. And I will make it as the mourning of an only son and the end thereof as a bitter day. In fact, let me just share something with you here and see if I can share this. I mentioned that I was at the British Museum, and I just want to share something with you here. Let's just see what we can do here. Window. Let's see. Can I share this? Hopefully I can share it. Photos. No, I don't see it here. I should have just uploaded it. But it's a picture of King Jehu kissing the feet of King Shalmaneser of Assyria. And above King Shalmaneser is the sun god. The sun god is above the king, and the king of Israel is kissing his feet. It's another way of saying Allahu Akbar. My God is greater than your God. And that's exactly what we see here in Amos, that all of this lamentation, and he says here in Lamentations 5, verse 16, the crown has fallen from our head. And think of King Jehu has to kiss the, and that the Assyrians are boasting about their success in their conquest in their different campaigns. And the king of Israel is just one of many successful campaigns. And he comes and he kisses my feet under my God. The crown has fallen from our head. Woe unto us that we have sinned. He has stripped me of my glory, he says in Job. Job is saying it's some again, there are a lot of parallels, and taken the crown from my head. So that's why I say I think Job is like a metaphor for the nation of Israel. His life is a metaphor for the nation. Verse 17. For all of these reasons, our heart is faint. We don't have the courage anymore. For these things, our eyes are dim. We're depressed. Because of the mountain of Zion, which is desolate, the foxes walk upon it. Who would have thought? Think about this. Solomon is building the temple years and years, best of it. David gives him the instructions and the materials and the best of everything. And this temple is finally built. And then Solomon dedicates it to Jehovah. While he's doing that, who would have thought that a day was coming when it would be completely desolate? And foxes would walk up and down all over it like it's nothing. They're just looking for something to eat. And they have no regard for what they're doing. I was in the Middle East. And you go to some of these mosques. And they are pristine. And there's no way any fox is going inside the mosque. It's like you get a sense of whoever this was built for must be great. And that's, again, part of the narrative and why in the Canaanite society and in the Sumerian society, they had temples all over the place, that you really get this feeling that, okay, we are worshiping greatness. Well, if you see this temple just completely destroyed and foxes just walking over it looking for food, it's like whatever God was being worshipped here mustn't be that powerful. And that's, the lesson of Jeremiah. Jeremiah warned them. They were at the temple, and Jeremiah stood at the gate as they're walking into the temple. And he said, "Do not trust in lying words." In other words, whatever sermon you're about to hear, it's false. It's just, they're going to say smooth things to you. Don't trust in smooth things. It's better you hear the truth than you hear smooth. Trust you not in lying words, saying the temple of Jehovah, the temple of Jehovah, the temple of Jehovah are these. Don't trust in that. Look, go and look at what I did to Shiloh. Don't have some sort of superstition that as long as we're in the temple, nothing can happen to us. You, O Lord, Jehovah, remain forever. So again, the prophet, having articulated all of this suffering and being in a very structured, orderly way. And then in chapter 5, just letting it all out in kind of an unstructured way, but governed overall by the structure. It's still an A to Z, A to Z expression. It's a comprehensive expression. So it's structured in the sense that it's meant to be comprehensive, but in between that boundary, it's unstructured. And so in this full expression of grief, mixed into this is this realization. Jehovah is eternal. Your throne from generation to generation. So the temple is torn down. The temple is destroyed. Foxes are going up and down over it. But that doesn't mean that the throne of God is destroyed. So in this verse 19 is again the semblance of hope, the understanding of chapter 3. God is forever. His throne is forever. His covenant mercy is forever. So you're, again, he's expressing this grief. I mean, this is like we're analyzing this lament kind of conceptually. None of us have ever been through anything like this. He's in the middle of it. And he's saying that I realize, Jehovah, you remain forever. Your throne is still extant. Why do you forget us forever and forsake us so long time? So this is not, it's not like this just happened and he's in shock. It's like it happened. He went into shock and this is going on for years and they're lamenting and they're crying out and they're pleading and there's no let up. Why have you forgotten us and why are you forsaking us for such a long time? He says he hides his face from them. And then he says this, and this is very important, and I just want to make an observation here. I might be speaking out of school. It's just an observation. He says here, turn unto us. And I just want to highlight the meaning of this word turn. It's shuv or shub. And it means do a 180. So, Lord, do a 180 unto us. You're going away from us. Do a U-turn and come back, O Jehovah. The covenant, stay with us. Even though you're going away from us, we're still in this covenant relationship. Do a 180 and come back to us. And if you do a 180 and come back to us, then we shall do a 180. Renew our days the way it used to be. Let's come back into this intimate covenantal union. But you, this is the last verse. This is how Lamentations ends. And this is why I took so much time up front to emphasize the chiastic structure of the book and the Hebrew mindset. Where is the emphasis as opposed to the Greek mindset? Where to me, if I was writing Lamentations, this would be where I would put the point that I want to make. And so I just want to just make sure that we talked about the point being in Lamentations 3, because the final verse, the 22nd verse of chapter 5, renew our days. Let's return to our covenantal union. Instead, you have utterly rejected us. You are very angry against us. So again, he's expressing his grief. And this is good. This is showing us that It's good to be transparent with God. It's good to grieve fully and to get it all out. And then we can actually begin to think straight. But as long as we're kind of blocked and holding on to all of this baggage and stuff, we can't function properly. We're dysfunctional. By definition, we're dysfunctional. That's not the way the human being should not be carrying so much stress and angst and then trying to commune with the Lord, with the Holy Spirit, when we're just chained by dysfunctional angst. Get it out. Bawl it out. Cry it out. Grieve it out from A to Z. And you know, chapter 5 is unstructured. It doesn't end in a very elegant way. That's not the point. The point is to get it all out. Again, if I was writing it, I'd restructure this, and this is where I would land. I'd land the plane here. He landed the plane in chapter 3. Now, verse 21, this is, again, I might be speaking out of school, but I'm just going to say, in Jeremiah's defense, he's giving expression to the grief of the covenantal community. I wasn't there. So I think I'm speaking out of school, but I just want to make this observation. I don't like verse 21. Verse 21 is against what Moses said. The prophet says here in verse 21, again, he's expressing his grief, shuv unto us, O Lord, and then we shall shuv unto you. That's not what Moses said. What Moses said in Deuteronomy 30, it shall come to pass, verse 1, when all these things have come upon you, the blessing and the curse, which I've set before you, and you shall call them to mind. Remember chapter 3, Jeremiah said, and then I call to mind. So when all of this comes upon you, especially the curse, and then you call them to mind among all the nations where the Lord your God has driven you, or in the case of Jeremiah, the Gentiles came to Jerusalem and did the dirty work there. That when that happens, and you shall shuv unto Jehovah your God, you do the shuv first, you do the 180 first. When you do the 180 and obey his voice according to all that I command you this day, you and your children, with all your heart and with all your soul. This to return to the covenantal union, it starts with you. You do the 180 first. That in fact, all of this punishment is to drive you to do the 180. When you do the 180, that's when it's your 180 that triggers God's 180. So God is going away from you because you went away from him. You do the 180, you turn to God, he'll turn to you. And all of this punishment is not to say you're not his children anymore. It's to say, do the 180. That when you do the 180, then Jehovah, your God, will do the 180 on your captivity and have compassion upon you and do the 180 and return to you and gather you from all the nations where the Lord your God has scattered you. And I would say that fundamentally, this verse 21 is where the maturity needs to go further. The spiritual maturity is instead of expecting God to turn to us so that we can be turned to him. It's for us in the gospel preaching to tell Judah, you've got to turn to God. He's your only hope. And when you turn to him, he'll turn to you. You do the 180 first. And I would say, in fact, that the signs of an American revival under the current administration are encouraging. At a superficial level, Donald Trump, President Trump, is a patriot. He loves America, and he's doing all he can to try to restore the economy. And he has so much criticism. I'd love to say to critics, you know what? You'll be president for a year. You stop your business and run the country for a year, and let's see how you do. So I think a bit of gratitude would not go amiss. And if you enjoy Western civilization, I think we have to appreciate. I don't want to live in a world with an Islamic caliphate and their immoral system. I don't want to live in that world. I don't want to live in a world ruled by Chinese communism. I'm quite happy, corruption notwithstanding. I'm not saying America is not without her corruption. Of course she is, run by men. There is corruption. But the foundation is sound in that it's a recognition that human beings are evil and there cannot be government without checks and balances. Something has to check the evil that lies within men. That's a sound premise. And I think we have benefited from Western civilization. So Donald Trump has done a lot, but he's motivated by the economy. Make America great again basically means let's make the American economy great again. And if you understand that's the motivation for all of his decision making, superficial. If we want true sustainable greatness, it would be make America godly again. I think I heard that from Deacon Jan. Make America godly again. That's the true MAGA. And if America does a 180 to God, then God is going to engage America very differently with a protective wing. But just to try to revive the economy, hardworking Christians built this economy based on the understanding of checks and balances and work ethic. And now we're saying we want the wealth that work ethic created and that moral code created, but we don't want the work ethic and we don't want the moral code. We just want the wealth. Well, how long is that going to last? So that takes us to the end of the Book of Lamentations. Certainly hope that you enjoyed our walk through this very, very precious book. I want to study this book. And I've certainly gotten a lot out of it. I hope you have as well. And I hope that you're, again, following the count to Pentecost. If you're not on Slack, why not? If you have an email address and you're not on Slack, I think that's a mistake. So reach out to somebody, get on Slack, be a part of the community as we count to Pentecost. I just always remember my experience of just being really moved by the Passover, being really moved by unleavened bread. And then, okay, that's over. And then one day hearing the announcement that Pentecost is next weekend. Oh, okay, wow. And never, ever thinking that there was any connection through the Feast of Weeks. So please get onto Slack if you're not, so you can be part of the community and the count of the community. Certainly hope that you will join us this coming Sabbath. And Deacon Jan will be bringing the sermon to us this Sabbath. Let me just quickly check and see if there's anything that I should be responding to. And, Pastor Murray, thank you. That's exactly what I'm referring to, the Black Obelisk of Shalmaneser III. I'm sure that the picture that Pastor Murray has posted here, I'll look at it later. I'm sure it's a better picture than what I was going to show. It's just with my camera, but fantastic. Thank you for that. And Sister Carlotta Ellison, amazing Bible study. Thank you, Adrian, for your book and your continued dedication to the Word of God. Thank you so much for your support, Sister. And then Sister Rose, thank you so much, Pastor Adrian, for your hard work in helping us to have a better understanding of God's Word. Praise God. Thanks, AD. Your line upon the line has greatly enriched the brethren. Thank you, Brother Rick. Thank you, Pastor Adrian. Great study. Thank you, Chuck, Judy and Chuck. I very much appreciate you taking the time to teach us. Thank you, Sister Rose. Thank you, Sister Christy, Romine. Thank you to all of us. Hey, we've done another book. The Book of Lamentations is now on the record as being complete. God willing, next week we will return to the Book of Joshua. We praise a mighty, mighty God. And not just a mighty God, but a faithful one. Let's end on the central point in the Book of Lamentations and say, great is thy faithfulness.